Before we jump into our final study for today, I just want to say thank you to a few people. How many of you enjoyed the food each night as you came to the meetings here? We had some fantastic food, and Janet and Sharmini and Cindy, and I'm probably forgetting some other people that made some food, but there were a lot of people who spent a lot of time in the kitchen preparing a bunch of that food, and I just wanted to say a special thank you. Another thank you I want to say is to our audio and visual team. You may have seen the room back there. There's computers and cameras and audio, and a lot of people have spent a lot of time making sure that's available for us later on so we can continue to be blessed by some of these. And so I just want to say a special thank you to all of them as well for being here each night and taking a bunch of time out to make all this happen. We also have had kids leaders. Erin and her team have had kids meetings. A lot of you probably didn't see the kids' meetings going on. I got to go in and play guitar and sing with some of these kids during the meeting and had a really fun time hanging out with the kids, and they had a whole program there. And so just a big thank you to Erin and her team back there that were hanging out with our kids. And so for everyone that's helped make this possible, thank you very, very much. A lot of people have been blessed because you've been willing to take your time in to, whether it's food or audio or hanging with kids, to make this possible for everyone to be blessed. David, the time is now yours.
All right, thank you, Jamie. I'll continue the thank yous. A big thank you to Jamie and the leadership team of the Franktown Church and just the Franktown Church for letting me come. I pastor a church in Australia, and I like to stay away from them quite a little bit. Jamie, I think you're kind of on the same MO that I am. It makes them like me more, I think. They're like, oh, it's so great to have you back. And I say, hey, look, this is all a part of a plan, because if I was here all the time, you'd be tired and sick of me. So is that the same MO you're on? You are, and you just don't want to admit it in front of your church. So it's great to be here. I want to thank you for letting me spend some time with you studying the Bible. One thing that I'm really excited about is beginning, let me think about this, probably, what month is this? September? October, yep. I'm really bad with my months. I didn't learn them until I was like 21 years old. True story. So basically beginning sometime early next year, the programs that we do at our local church there in Kingscliff, Australia are going to be filmed and then played live on the Hope Channel. And one of the very first series that we'll be doing will be at least a year long, but may end up being a year and a half to 2 year long series on the Book of Revelation. And it will be a far more thorough explication of the Book of Revelation. So that'll be coming in the next several months. And if you've enjoyed the 18 or so meetings that we've had here, then you might enjoy the 100 meetings that we'll have then. So I'm really looking forward to it. I just need to take your picture. Is that all right? I love to take pictures. Okay, now I need everybody to smile. Okay? Why don't you lift your hands up or something? Pretend like you're actually enjoying yourself. Something that looks a little more fun. Okay, here we go. Hold still. Okay, let me just check that and make sure nobody was blinking. Okay, you guys look great. Let's do it one more time anyway. Okay, you guys ready? Okay, everybody hold still. No blinking. One, two, three. Perfect. Okay, excellent. I'll show that to my home church and make them jealous. All right, I've also, these are some of the resources that I've been referencing and using in my time here. I'll just leave them up here if you want to come and take a look at them. This is the book by La Rundell. This is the excellent book on the Sabbath by Abraham Joshua Heschel that I mentioned should be in your library. This is the book that I mentioned last night by Sigve Tonstad on Revelation 14:12. And these are the Bible studies that we've been giving out that were written by Ty Gibson called the Truth Link Series. Absolutely outstanding, the best series of Bible studies, in my opinion, that has ever been written, at least that I'm aware of. They are amazing. And so if you want to come up and take a look at those, I didn't say if you want to come up and take those, just if you want to take a look at them, they're yours to take a look at. Let's have prayer and then get right into Scripture. Father in heaven, looking forward to spending this final session. Lord, I can't believe it. It was 3 weeks ago that Ty was here beginning to go through Daniel chapter 1, 2, and then here we are in Revelation 19. Father, it has been a whirlwind journey. We've learned a lot. We know that we've skipped a lot. There's just so much depth here. There is just so much to see. It's like the Great Barrier Reef, Father. We could explore it for the rest of our lives, but we've just come to this section, and we've tried to understand this section as best as we can. And so now, as we turn our attention to the last presentation, Revelation 19 and onward, I pray that the presentation would be marked by clarity and that our minds would be soft to the Spirit and that we would make decisions for you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Why don't you join me there? Revelation chapter 19, this presentation is titled The Last Battle. And in keeping with our, tradition up to this point, our first slide is the book of Revelation is about who, everyone? Who's it about? Jesus Christ. Very good. Now, what we learned in our last presentation is more or less this, and we didn't say this expressly, but hopefully you already were beginning to pick up on this basic picture that's emerging here, and that is that ultimately Babylon falls because of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. When the angel of Revelation chapter 18 that shows up and lightens the whole earth with its glory and then says, come out of her, my people, the thing that happens with Babylon is not an external imposition of God intervening in a way that is not intrinsic to Babylon itself. The principles upon which Babylon is built of coercion and manipulation, all of that is a system that is doomed to destruction. It cannot last perpetually. It cannot last eternally. So when the gospel is preached, when the truth about who God really is preached, Babylon stands in such stark contrast to that that support dries up. Support dries up, and as Revelation 18 unfolds, the section that we did not deal with, the latter half, as support begins to dry up for Babylon, when Babylon is seen for what she really is, as an imposter and as a counterfeit and as a persecuting manipulator on earth, support dries up in the very same way that when the waters of ancient or Neo-Babylon, rather, under Nebuchadnezzar, when the waters began to go down in the river Euphrates, then Cyrus, the Christ figure, marched in and the whole thing fell. Okay, so that's what we're seeing here, is that it's actually the preaching of the gospel that brings about the end. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end will come. There are lots of signs of the times, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and great moral slides. All of those are indications, but those are what you might call lowercase signs. Lowercase s. But the uppercase s is the preaching of the gospel in all the world. Now, we are not there yet. There are still millions and hundreds of millions, even perhaps billions of people on the earth who have not yet been exposed. And I'm not just talking about hearing the name of Jesus. I'm talking about being exposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And my hope and my prayer is that in whatever way you are able, whether it's in your local situation, whether it's with financial resources that God has given to you, or if you have a family, or you, whatever resources that are available to you, whatever giftedness God has vouchsafed to you, that you would be using your energies to try in ways great and small to communicate the gospel of God's amazing goodness to the world around you, right? And when everybody does their little part, really cool things will start to happen, right? I became a believer about 20 years ago. I was baptized June 6, 1996, after studying right up here at the University of Wyoming in Laramie. And I had thought I was just taking a short break from pursuing my desire to be a medical doctor. So I took a year off of school that turned into 2 years, and now here we are 20 years later, and I'm still taking a break from school, planning at some point to go back and finish my medical degree. Just kidding. Not going to happen. Because God, not that I would love to be a doctor, I think it would be the thing I would enjoy second most of being a preacher, but God has committed to me a certain skill set and a certain passion, and I'm using what I have to try and communicate the gospel of God's goodness to the world, and I don't know what skill set or giftedness or influence God has given to you, but I pray that at some level you will be a part, whether you're a 15-year-old boy in an academy, or you're a 75-year-old woman who lives in an assisted living center, or if you own your own business, or in whatever capacity you operate, I pray that you would be using your influence to be a part of that angel there in Revelation 18 that lightens the world with the glory, right? And don't think that anything is too small. Nothing is too small when you're doing it for Jesus. We have the instances of a few loaves and fishes that were brought to Jesus, and he multiplied them tremendously. We have the story of the woman who came and just broke the alabaster box over the feet of Jesus. And when some of the people that were supposedly followers of Jesus protested and they were like, man, what is this woman doing? She's wasted this that could have been spent. Jesus, I love what he said. He says, don't bother the woman. She did what she could. Oh, I love that. Isn't that great? She's done what she could. God does not ask you to do what you can't. He asks you to do what you can. And too many of us get paralyzed by all the things that we can't do so that we don't end up doing the things that we can do. And so whatever your sphere is, whatever your situation is, whatever your giftedness is, I pray that you will say, you know what? I might be a plumber, or I might be retired, or I might be an academy student, or I might be a teacher, or I might own my own business. Whatever your vocation is, I pray that you will say, I am primarily on earth to communicate the goodness of God as manifested in Jesus. I want to be not just a church member, I want to be a member of those people that play a significant role at the end of time. And again, nothing is too small. A smile is not too small. Giving away a book is not too small. A word of encouragement is not too small. Giving somebody a Bible study is not too small. Asking somebody if you can pray with them is not too small. Nothing is too small. You don't have to preach to hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands. You don't have to be on television or any other such thing. In your sphere, in your influence, you can do something for Jesus. Amen? And in doing that, you can then play a significant part in this grand and amazing climax that the book of Revelation describes. So we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19, and let's go there together. These are the 5 points that we're going to try and cover, and I think we'll actually pull it off. First of all, we're going to take a brief look at the flow of Revelation 17 right down to the end. That should say 17 to 22. Then we're going to look at a chorus of hallelujahs. By the way, Josh and Charmony and Jamie, and I don't know your name. Sarah, you sing really well. It was great that you guys were singing hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, they were just singing, what a savior. Did you know that the word hallelujah does not occur very many times in the Bible? Very, very few times, in fact, but the place where it occurs the most is Revelation 19. It occurs 4 times, actually in a way 5 times in Revelation 19, and we're going to look at it because the word hallelujah is used in a very specific sense in Scripture, and we're going to see what that specific sense is. Then we're going to look at the clothes that are worn by the Captain Jesus and the called, that's us. We'll look at what I call the progressive quarantining of Satan in the final battle, the final quarantining of Satan, and then we'll look briefly at the new heaven and the new earth. All right, let's start with the first one, and that's the flow of Revelation 17 to 22. First of all, Revelation, as we have seen, is filled with confirmations of what's called the historicist method. You might remember going well back, we talked about the preterist method of interpretation, which puts everything in the past, the futurist interpretation, which puts everything in the guess what? This is a really hard one. In the future, very good. And then the historicist method, which moves from the time of the apocalyptic prophet down through history and culminates with the return of Jesus. So in the case of Daniel, it begins with Babylon and moves down to the return of Jesus. In the case of John, it begins with John in the first century and moves through history down. And that's what we've seen here. There's lots of intertextual indicators that this historicist method is the preferred method to understand Revelation. And I'll show you another really cool one right now. First of all, this is another one that we've seen. We've seen others that I've pointed out, but here's a really neat one that you may not have noticed just in a casual reading of Revelation. Notice that the enemies are dealt with in the reverse order of the way that they appear in beginning in Revelation chapter 12. Okay, and I want to show you that. What we have that structure there, ABCCBA, is basically a reverse parallelism or what is sometimes called a chiasm. We've talked a little bit about that. And what happens is that in Revelation chapter 12, we are first introduced to Satan. That's where he shows up, right? At least the word is used, Satan, for the first time in Revelation chapter 12. Then in Revelation chapter 13, we are introduced to the beast and the false prophet, right? That's the two powers, the first beast that comes out of the sea, the second beast that comes out of the land. Then not until we get to Revelation chapter 14 are we introduced to end time Babylon. In the second angel's message, Babylon has fallen that great city because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the order that we're introduced is dragon, sea beast, land beast, Babylon. Okay? Now here's a really cool thing. They are then dealt with in reverse order. So we have been spending time in Revelation 16, it's actually 15, 16, 17, and 18. That's the fall of Babylon. The fall and the demise of Babylon, which is what we just talked about earlier this morning. So dealt with there as sea. What we're going to see here in Revelation 19 is that then the beast and the false prophet are slain. And then finally, the one that is dealt with, because, and we'll talk about why this is, the last enemy that is dealt with is Satan. Okay? He's the first to appear and the last to be dealt with. And so what you have is this reverse parallelism that is another internal evidence that Revelation is moving through the sweep of history. We encounter, then we encounter, then we encounter, and then in reverse order, dealt with, and then finally Satan is dealt with. What we're going to see here is that Satan is singled out for unique treatment, quite apart from the human drama. In fact, as we get to Revelation chapter 20 and 19, which are really a unit, a single unit, Revelation 19 and 20, What we'll see is that God takes great pains. He's apparently very interested. He takes great pains to single Satan out and to deal with Satan quite apart from every human being, from the entire human drama which has been taking place. He takes care of all of that, and then he deals, you might say, man to man. He deals man to man when there's no other, what are the words I'm looking for here? No other distractions, no other obfuscations, no other interpositions. It's just God and Satan. He deals with him one-on-one. And I want to show you that as we progress through this. So that was quick and easy. That was the flow of Revelation 17 to 20. Now let's look at the chorus of hallelujahs. Come with me to Revelation chapter 19. Let's just read a little bit here to get a feel for the shape of Revelation chapter 19. After these things I looked, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Let me just pause there and say that it's really, 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 really good news to know there's going to be a great multitude in heaven. Can somebody say amen to that? We sometimes have this idea that there's just going to be a few of the most saintly saints that sneak in, right? That just barely by the skin of their teeth sneak in. That is not the portrait that's pictured in Revelation. Revelation, John says on one occasion, there were so many nobody could number them. And here he says there was a great multitude. There's going to be a whole lot of people, right, that are going to be saved and redeemed by Jesus. A great multitude in heaven saying, and what are they saying? Hallelujah. That's the first of five. Get ready for it. No chapter has the word hallelujah occurring as much as this. In fact, the word, as I've mentioned, occurs actually very few times in Scripture, which is why I love the fact that you guys sang hallelujah. What a savior. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants that were shed by her. The medieval church shed the blood of multiplied millions of people in the name of God. It's like, woo! Hallelujah! God has avenged on the harlot those that were killed unjustly and unfairly. Verse 3, and again they said, hallelujah! Second time, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we've been here before, we've seen this scene, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, and they said, amen, third time, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, which is basically hallelujah. The word hallelujah means praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. And so here in verse 5, praise our God, that's the fourth. All you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. There they are again. And as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad. Is anybody here this morning glad? Man, I meet way too many religious people with frowns on their face. And I think, man, turn that frown upside down. I'm glad this morning. Aren't you glad? By the way, people say, man, you preach with a lot of enthusiasm. You're very enthusiastic. Let me teach you something interesting. The word enthusiastic, the etymology of the word enthusiasm comes from the juxtaposition of two words, or the mingling of two words, en and theos. Enthusiasm literally means the joy that comes from being in God, in theos. Enthusiasm. And I'm enthusiastic. I'm fired up. I'm in a relationship with God. He's my Savior. He's amazing, and you can be too. Amen? Don't let me have all the enthusiasm in the room. I'll tell you a little story. I can't believe I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell it to you anyway. In my local church, which I love my local church, it's filled with wonderful people, beautiful, wonderful people. But they have one fairly significant, the really good things about it, but they have one significant downside, and that is that they're all Australian. Now, I love Australians, and if you're here in Australia today, I have no problem with Australians except, maybe I have two. One of them is this. I can preach with all of my enthusiasm, all of my energy, all of my passion. I can just preach, and it can be really good and be really awesome and really textual, and this will be the response of my local congregation. And the astonishing thing is that they'll come up to me afterward, and they'll be like, oh, Pastor, that was the most powerful sermon I've ever heard. That sermon changed my life. I'm like, you don't say. You don't say. And a couple times I've had dear, dear sisters come up to me, three in particular that have come up to me on different occasions and said, oh, Pastor, that sermon today was so good, I just felt like shouting. So what I said to them all is, I said, next time, don't resist that temptation. Don't let me have all the enthusiasm in the room. And so when I come to America, I'll tell you a true story. It's a little disorienting now to hear people actually like saying amen, like participating and interacting. And it makes me wonder why God sent, you know, I told my church, I said, you know, I used to think that God sent me here as a pastor. Now I know after 2.5 years, God sent me here as a missionary. They didn't like that very much. Phew! Okay, so here in Revelation, they're like, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And most of the Australians there on the Sea of Glass will be just like this. Just happy to be here. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, fifth and final time, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Root word of the word rejoice is joy. And give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the second time. Marriage. There's a marriage going on here. The Lamb is getting married. And you might be saying, oh, who's the lucky woman? You are. You are. You're the lucky bride, the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. These are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and we'll come up back to that in just a second. Okay, so a chorus of hallelujah. Several things happen here. First of all, when judgment falls on Babylon, it comes in two stages. First, it comes from the earth's kings who turn on Babylon because they see that she could not deliver on all of her promises, right? That she was not what she purported to be, that she wasn't God's voice on earth. And it's one of the great tragedies of basically the history of the church, that the church became, in the medieval period, so full of itself that it actually began to adopt doctrines that suggested that the bishop of the church, in this case the bishop of Rome, who later came to be known as the Pope, or Papa, is literally what the word means, father, it's like the colloquial term for dad, daddy, Papa, that they just became increasingly filled with human tradition, increasingly filled with their own sense of importance on the earth, that they came to the place where they actually said that the Bishop of Rome was the very representative of God on earth. And one of the popes in one of his encyclicals went so far as to say that the Pope is not only Jesus' representative, he is Jesus hidden under the veil of flesh. It's like, come on, you got to be kidding. So what ends up happening here is that you get a church that's just so increasingly filled with itself, filled with traditions, filled with human pride. And why? Because power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton actually said that about the Pope. He was writing about the Pope when those famous words were written. Power has a tendency to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this power just became spiritually obese, right? It was eating cake and donuts for centuries and candy bars and sitting in front of the television, so to speak. It wasn't out doing the hard yards of missionary work that could have and should have been doing. So by the time we get to the fall, the final fall of Babylon, it is a giant, diabetic, obese church, spiritually obese, okay, that just cannot do the things that the church was called to do. And in that period of spiritual obesity, it actually came to believe that they were God's representative on earth, that they were the ones. When the kings of the earth see that this, as the support for Babylon begins to dry up, and that's described in Revelation chapter 18, the latter part that we didn't really get into, when that support begins to dry up, it says that the kings of the earth turn on the woman. That they're like, hey, you said and you promised and you said and you... So the first judgment that comes on Babylon is from the earth's kings. The second stage of judgment is from the true king, the King of Kings, and that's described in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice the progression of each of these hallelujahs, these praise Yahweh. I mean, the whole Bible is coming to its end. The whole great history of humankind, the great controversy, everything is coming to its grand and glorious climax here. We're down within just a few hundred words of the end of the whole story, and there's just this grand celebratory crescendo. Hallelujah! 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 And it just goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The first is a general affirmation of God's glory and honor and power. God is good. He's the Lamb that sits on the throne. Jesus is the Lamb that sits on the throne. He reigns and co-reigns with his Father. He invites us to co-reign with him. He that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on thrones. It's just this marvelous mutuality that God invites us to participate with him in the governance of the universe. Total transparency, total openness, total humility. Jesus speaking to Peter when he went to wash Peter's feet, Peter's like, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus is like, you don't understand. If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. I am not a God who reigns and lords over my subjects. I am a God who comes underneath to serve and to minister to my subjects. I created you not so that I could lord over you in power and in coercion and manipulation, but so I could serve, so I could have somebody to love and be loved by. So when Jesus here, I mean, just think of the picture in your mind. Jesus is kneeling down, washing the dirt and the grime from the feet of Peter. This is the picture of God. God is a servant. God is not striving to be the greatest, even though by his inherent ontology, he is the greatest. He makes himself a servant. And then he went so far as to say to his church, look, the Gentiles, the way they operate is they rule over others. They lord over others. They are over the top. He says, but it will not be that way with you. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And the washing of feet is probably sounds a little arcane to us here, a little obsolete. But in those days, the feet were dirty. Walking around in streets that were unpaved, and there weren't cars going up and down the streets. There were camels and horses and donkeys and goats, and it was an unclean thing. The feet were considered sort of the worst part of the body, the yucky part. And so Jesus comes down into the very lowest position, the servant's position, and washes the feet of his disciples. And here, my friends, is a portrait of what God is like. When we realize that that is the being, the character and personality of the being, that's the emotional landscape of the one that sits on the throne. We'll never know what he is by nature. But when we understand that his character is of a servant washing dirty, crusty feet, man, we just want to shout hallelujah. I mean, I can't even imagine better good news than that. And neither can you, and neither can anyone. Probably the single greatest philosopher of Christianity in the world today, or Christian philosopher in the world today, is a man by the name of Alvin Plantinga. And he's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. And one of the things that he said, and it's my all-time favorite quote from Plantinga, and I have many quotations from him that I love, is he said, this story of redemption, this story of God as the servant, this story of God's amazing love becoming a human being and redeeming and rescuing those that were undeserving and in some cases apathetic and even hostile, he says, this story is not only the greatest story ever told. He says, this is the greatest story that ever could be told. You can't imagine a better story than that. It is the greatest conceivable story. And so you can manifest a little bit of, you know, restraint now. I understand that. You don't want to be the one that stands out. I'll be the one that stands out for you. But I assure you, when you are there and you are seeing that everything that I'm talking to you about now are not just words in the air, but they are describing reality, you will be shouting hallelujah. I guarantee it. It will just spring spontaneously. I think even the Australians might as well. It will just spring spontaneously from within you. So first of all, there's this affirmation of God's glory and honor and power. The second one is the affirmation of the final end of Babylon. Look at verse 3. They said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. As we've already mentioned, that is a marker, a biblical marker for the totality of Babylon's demise. Okay? It doesn't explode, it implodes. It falls in upon itself. The third one is the affirmation from the 24 elders, and we've already talked about who the 24 elders are. I won't go into that here, but these are redeemed that are saying, hallelujah! We're the first fruits, and look at all of that grand multitude that are also saved, of which we were just the initial harvest, but these are the greater harvest. Then finally, there's an affirmation from the throne back to earth. That's the fourth one there in verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise God! And then finally, verse 6 is an affirmation of God's absolute rule. It says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Literally, praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh. And I know that in the religious tradition that I find myself in right now, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and Seventh-day Adventists grow out of the Methodist tradition. And Methodists have not always been restrained. They've actually been pretty fiery. Even the Adventists used to be pretty fiery in their worship and whatnot. But nowadays, a little more restrained. We like to dial it back a bit. Nothing wrong with that, I guess. But if you want to dial it back a little bit, that's fine. This is your time to do that. When you get in heaven, it will be full-on celebration of God's amazing goodness, and you will not be concerned about decorum or not wondering, oh man, I don't want to sing too loud, I don't sing. You're not going to be concerned with that. You will just be worshiping God because you know that this is the beginning of the rest of eternity, and you are there. And you'll be like, hallelujah! And nobody else will be paying any attention to you because we will all be paying attention to Jesus. This progressive praise anticipates the end of evil and of separation. The great announcement is made. The marriage is here. Twice it says, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. Well, this imagery is straight out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 54. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is the God of the whole earth. Well, that's what's being celebrated here in Revelation 19. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He's the God of the whole earth. The marriage has come. And here's where we begin to see that thing that Paul said he described. It's a great mystery, he said, but when I'm talking about a husband and a wife and entering into marriage, he said, I'm describing the relationship that Christ has to his church, a relationship of intimacy, a relationship of trust, a relationship of love and of loyalty and of covenantal commitment. It's a really beautiful marker. Tomorrow morning, very early, I'll fly out to California because there's a wedding in Redding. And my niece is getting married, and I'm really excited about the fact that she's getting married. And they've asked me to do the wedding, and I'm going to talk about how what's symbolized here. Why get married at all? What's the big deal about marriage? What's the big deal about monogamy? What's the big deal about a union between two that's exclusive and covenantal and commitment-based? And what's going on here is that this symbolizes and it anticipates the union of Christ with his church, which is why God's frustration with the harlot is so extreme, because she has not been faithful. She has numerous lovers, numerous partners, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, but not God's church. There is, the marriage has come, that great time of celebration and of union. And then, this is really exciting, I'm excited about my niece's wedding, but I'm at least twice as excited about my brother's wedding. My brother, my 40-year-old brother, is finally, hallelujah, getting married. On the following Friday, he's not yet a Seventh-day Adventist. I think he's in some general sense a believer in God. But to my astonishment, he asked me if I would also do the wedding. In fact, I'll never forget. He's like, hey, do you marry people who are not Seventh-day Adventists? I said, yeah, I do it all the time. And he's like, well, would you marry my wife and I? And I was like, duk, 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 drop the phone. Yes! Yes, I will marry you. And I can't even wait to speak to them in appropriate, culturally appropriate ways, contextually appropriate ways about how their marriage is a symbol of the love that God has for us. So that's what's being announced here. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. By the way, pray for my brother and pray for his beautiful new bride, Shelley. They're just beautiful people. And also for Jessica and Ellis, my niece and her husband-to-be. I am jealous for you, Paul says in the New Testament. This isn't only an Old Testament idea, it's a New Testament idea. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, an exclusivity. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. I want to say something very briefly here about virginity. I actually preached a sermon on this in my local church that you can go look up if you want. It's basically in, it's on YouTube. You can go under Kingscliff SDA Church. Or just Kingscliff Church, and it will come up under the Sermon on Mary. I think it's Matthew chapter 2, several weeks ago. And one of the things that I highlight there is that it's very important to understand from a biblical perspective why virginity is virtuous. It is not virtuous for the reason that a lot of people think it is. It's not virtuous for the reason that, say, Catholics think it's virtuous. Virginity is not virtuous in and of itself. Not at all. In fact, what God says in Genesis 1 and 2 is that it is not good that mankind should be alone. The idea of sexual abstinence or of sexual non-participation, God says, that's not ideal, right? A social and sexual and relational connection, that's how I designed people. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're not married that you're not fulfilling God's full plan for your life, but what it does mean is that God's ultimate plan for us is to be a social, relational, sexual connection between a man and a woman. It's a really beautiful thing. So here's the key. Virginity is not a value in and of itself. Virginity is valuable because it's saving yourself for the one with whom you will be united for life. Do you see the difference? It's important that we communicate this to our children, because if we communicate that virginity possesses intrinsic value, what we actually communicate is that sex is kind of an unfortunate, yucky, taboo subject, when in fact it is not. It's a wonderful, awesome, connective, celebratory thing that God has designed for a man and a woman to enjoy within the confines of marriage. And so when we communicate that virginity is virtuous because it's waiting for that someone, now I understand. Versus if we elevate virginity on its own standard, on its own level, as somehow virtuous intrinsically, then it actually cheapens marriage and makes marriage feel dirty and inappropriate, etc. It's not the case. What's happening here, where he says, I present you as a chaste virgin to him, it's not idolizing virginity. And incidentally, that is exactly what has happened with the Catholic Church and the Virgin Mary. this idolatry, and I get into that into the sermon, this like idolatry around the Virgin of Mary, so much so that the church actually invented, if you can imagine, this doctrine called the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, right? The idea that she was always a virgin from that day forward, and they've just misunderstood, collectively misunderstood what makes virginity special. Not that it's special in and of itself, but that it's waiting for the one. And that's what's happening here in Revelation, and that's what Paul is celebrating here. You have waited for the one. You don't have other gods before me. You have waited for the one, and you will be married to Jesus. So that's the chorus of hallelujahs. Now let me share with you one of my very favorite things. It's a cool little insight in Revelation 19, and Revelation 19 that's actually super, super cool. And it's the close of the captain and of the called. You will notice that nearly everybody in Revelation is wearing, what color does that say there? They're like all arrayed in white. We see the 144,000 and they are arrayed in white. We see the redeemed here, they are arrayed in white. Except there are two exceptions. Jesus is clothed not in white. Take a look at Revelation chapter 19. Take a look at Revelation chapter 19 and notice with me verse 13. When Jesus is seen, it says that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, you tell me what color is that if a robe is dipped in blood? That is red. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jump up to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 19. It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright or white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's a fascinating juxtaposition here that the people of God, the bride, is wearing white. Everybody seems to be wearing white here as far as the redeemed go in the book of Revelation, except for two individuals. Jesus is depicted as wearing a garment dipped in blood. And does anybody want to guess who the other individual in Revelation that we've encountered is not wearing white? The harlot. We talked just last session that the harlot was described as wearing scarlet, which is red, and purple and gold. Now, this is a fascinating thing because it shows here again that she is taking a priestly or a mediatorial role. What's the significance of this? Why would it matter? Well, one of the main reasons that it matters is that it aesthetically communicates the gospel. Take a look at this from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like, what's the color there? Scarlet, they will be as, what's the color there? White as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. So this is a really profoundly beautiful picture that emerges here. I want you just to imagine in the new heaven and the new earth, and I don't think we're just going to wear white for the rest of eternity. I think that would be a little boring. God clearly values variety. But there will be seasons and times of worship, collective worship, as described here in Revelation chapter 19, when we come together. And apparently there's a bit of a dress code when we come together. And all of the redeemed are wearing what? White, right? But we will look. We will have a visual cue that will perpetually, forever remind us of the great truth of the gospel. When we see Jesus there, he is wearing red. As a reminder to us that we are clothed like this because he is clothed like that. He bore our sin that we might receive his righteousness. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that's a bit of a tricky question. Was Jesus a sinner? What's the answer to that? Willie, what's the answer? No, no way. Jesus was not a sinner. And I'm going to ask you a second question that's tougher than that one. Was Jesus treated like a sinner? Yes. Now, this is a key distinction. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, when he was numbered with the transgressors in the Garden of Gethsemane and hung on Calvary's tree, the weight of the sin of the world was being laid upon him. He was not himself a sinner by choice, but the sin of the world was being laid upon him, and ultimately this is what killed him. It wasn't a Roman spear or a Roman nail or a cross that killed him. What killed him was his own willingness, his voluntary willingness to lay down his life, to take the weight of the sin of the world upon him and to extend the offer of salvation to us. Now check this out. You've already said Jesus was not a sinner, but you did say he was treated like a sinner. So far, so good? Okay, so check this out. We will have a perpetual reminder that the reason that we are in white is that he is in red. Now, whether or not that will go on and on through the unending ages, I don't know, but it is described in Revelation. all the redeemed in white, Jesus clothed with a garment that was dipped in blood. Now, I want to tell you this right now. The righteousness that saves you is just as much yours as the sin that condemned Jesus was his. Now, let me ask that again. Was Jesus a sinner? Yes or no? Was he treated like a sinner? Are you righteous? Are you treated as righteous? Friends, you are just as righteous as Jesus was a sinner. And the righteousness that saves you belongs to you just as much as the sin that condemned Jesus on the cross belonged to him. And we will have a perpetual reminder that we are not there on our own merits. We are not there on our own strength. We are not there on our own righteousness. We are there clothed in white because the one is clothed in red. The captain of our salvation took upon himself what should have been our punishment and should have been our destiny. You follow that? Woo, come on, tell me that doesn't get you fired up. I love the way that Ellen White says it in her book, Christ Object Lessons. No fig leaf garment can be worn by those who sit down with Christ and angels at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us able to appear in God's presence. The covering, what is that covering? The robe of his own righteousness Christ will put upon every repenting and believing soul. This robe, I love this language, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it, I love this, not one thread of human devising. You! Come on now. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. He gives to us. Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law, supreme love for God and love for mankind. Then, as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, he sees his own robe of righteousness. And look at the root word of righteousness, rightness, rightness. And I wish I had time to develop the righteousness in the context of God's covenantal faithfulness, but you'll have to invite me back for that, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. So the clothes of the captain and of the called, that's Revelation chapter 19. Come with me now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see what I describe as the progressive quarantining of Satan. Verse 1 says, then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, it's very interesting. That phrase, serpent of old, only occurs 2 times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 right here, we just read it. Both times that phrase occurs, serpent of old. That's a direct reference to Genesis 3. That old serpent, back in Genesis 3, the one that tempted the woman. And both times when serpent of old is used, he's being thrown down. Wasn't that the original promise? That your head would be crushed, but you would bruise his heel. John is purposefully extracting that language, the serpent of old, from Genesis 3, to let you know that that promise, that embryonic promise back in Genesis 3, is being fulfilled right now. Now, here's a really important thing. When this angel comes down with this chain in his hand, and he lays hold on that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, and he's getting ready to bind him for 1,000 years, Jesus has already come at this point. He's already returned. That takes place in Revelation 19. Jump back and look at that in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus, depicted symbolically as returning on a war horse. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, and this is where judgment on Babylon is finally pronounced. So here's what happens. To super simplify this, When Jesus returns, it's important to recognize that he does have a sword. But I'm going to ask you this question, and I expect you to give me the right answer. Where is that sword? It's in his mouth. So he is not a sword-wielding James Bond-type figure. He's not Conan the Barbarian. He's not Russell Crowe the Gladiator. He doesn't come to inflict punishment in this way, right? He's not out-monstering the monsters. When he comes, the sword that pierces the earth is his word. It's the word, and what comes out of his mouth comes out of his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's the word of God that pierces. It's the word of God that divides, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Now, here's a really cool thing. At this point in Earth's history, every person can be divided into one of four camps, okay, to make this very simple, okay? One of four camps. Young boys, pay attention to this. I want to see if a young boy, how old are you? Eight. See if you can understand this, because if you can get it at eight, everybody else can get it. Every person who has ever lived at this point in history fits into one of four categories. Okay, it's real simple. Either righteous alive or righteous dead. What I mean by righteous is followers of Jesus. So either followers of Jesus who are alive, followers of Jesus who have died in the past, right? Or wicked alive or wicked dead. Got that? That's it. All four, everybody fits in one of those. Either followers of Jesus alive, followers of Jesus dead, not followers of Jesus alive, not followers of Jesus dead. When Jesus returns, all of these groups are sorted, and here's how it happens. When Jesus returns there, as described in Revelation chapter 19, it's also described in Matthew and in many other places, when he returns, the righteous dead are resurrected. So all those people that have put their faith in Jesus are resurrected. Can somebody say amen to that? Some people I'm looking forward to seeing, some dear friends and church members that have passed away, and I can't wait to see them again. Who knows? Maybe I'll be one of those that raises from the dead. I hope not, but I mean, I hope I rise from the dead, but I would prefer not to die. So the righteous are raising. Those that were alive, they don't die. They are translated is the term, and they go up to be with Jesus in heaven for 1,000 years, okay? So that group is taken care of. Now you have the other two groups, the wicked dead. Well, the wicked dead remain dead. They'll be resurrected later, after the 1,000 years. They stay dead, and the wicked dead are consumed by the brightness of his coming. So now this is the key point here. Everybody is sorted. All of the righteous have gone back, or will go back shortly, to be with Jesus in heaven for 1,000 years. Okay? This is very important. And all of the wicked are in the graves temporarily awaiting their resurrection, which will come at the end of the 1,000 years. So here's the key. The earth is vacant. This is the point I was making where God goes to great lengths. He takes great pains. When he finally goes mano a mano, one-on-one with Satan, nobody else is around. He doesn't want anything obscuring or obfuscating this interaction. Okay, this interaction right here. So when that great angel lays hold on the great serpent, the old serpent, and casts him down, this is happening quite apart from the human drama. All the humans are sorted. The Australians would say done and dusted. That part's done and dusted, right? Now this is a mano a mano with the enemy. Why is he singled out? Well, one of the reasons he's singled out is he is the instigator and initiator, the originator of this whole conflict, okay? And God's like, go to your room. Go to your room. Now watch what happens when he goes to his room. Verse 3. He cast him into a bottomless pit and he shut him up. I love that text. I love the fact that Satan's going to be shut up. And set a seal on him so that he would deceive the nations no more. Why? Because they're gone. There are no more nations. Until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is one of the weirdest verses in the entire Bible, certainly the book of Revelation. But after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. What a weird thing. So Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, the text says he must be released. Well, why? Well, that is an answer that is fully unpacked in Revelation chapter 20 that we'll just barely get into here, but I want you to see the big picture. Satan is singled out for unique treatment quite apart from the human drama. Does that make sense? That's why the nations are not deceived, because there are no nations to deceive. Here is what we have, what you might call the quarantining of Satan. And it looks something like this. This is all through Scripture, right? We know what we mean by quarantining, when something is tucked away because it's contagious and dangerous. So the first thing is that Satan lost his original position as the covering cherub, Lucifer, in heaven. He lost that position. That was number one. He still had some access to heaven's courts. We know that because he shows up in Job chapter 1, and he's harassing God, and he's harassing those that are gathered there. But then after the cross, he lost even that. He lost his access to the larger, or to some aspect of heaven. Then, in Revelation chapter 13, after the cross, he is confined to earth. He is confined exclusively to earth, and so he is quarantined away from the larger universe. What's happening is that God is cornering, as it were, progressively, he is limiting the influence. Now, the key here is that as he limits the influence, he doesn't do it out of strength. He doesn't do it with a sword. He does it out of winning the loyalty of the onlooking universe, so that he's just losing. He's losing loyalty. Satan is losing loyalty. He's losing, what's the word I'm looking for here? He's losing influence, right? And slowly he's being quarantined. Then he is quarantined away from human beings to a desolate earth. And then as Revelation 20 comes to a climax, he is finally quarantined away from the thing that he has demonstrated he does not deserve, and that is life itself. God knew that this was not something that could happen in a moment. You couldn't just whack Satan early on. It had to be progressive. First quarantined here, then just to the earth, and then to the desolate earth, and then quarantined from life itself. And I'd like to suggest a possible sixth option. I think, given enough time, that Satan will be quarantined even away from memory. I love that idea. Time, in some sense, does heal all wounds. And people here who have had significant wounds inflicted on them by others, you know that the wound never quite goes away. But the further that you get removed from it chronologically and sometimes even geographically, you feel it less and less. And I think given, as the old song says, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise. I think given enough time, we'll be like, oh, yeah. I don't remember who that guy was. That would be the perfect quarantining. Just gone. The progressive quarantining of Satan, the initial instigator, and even what you might call the inventor of evil, Satan stands in a uniquely responsible position, and the book of Revelation paints that picture. It paints that picture as being singled out quite apart from the human drama. This is a fulfillment of the original promise, the embryonic gospel promise back in Genesis, where God basically said to Satan, you're going to get beat up by a girl. No offense, ladies. That's basically what he said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman will crush you, and that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 20. The Bible in this regard is such a beautiful symmetry. It's coming to a grand. We walked in the front door and we found in Eden a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people in a perfect environment. We come through the back door, and what we're finding now is that God is setting up a perfect environment, a perfect people, in perfect communion with a perfect God. There is a symmetry here. There is a beauty here. There is a resolve here as the grand symphony is coming to its climax. And here's the coolest part of all. The end is just the beginning. The end is just the beginning. It's the beginning, and I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to get a little philosophical on you here, and I might have already done this, so if I have, forgive me, because I can sometimes forget the things I've said. I'm going to get a little philosophical on you here, and I want to confront you with two things that you cannot imagine. I know, I don't think I've said this here. Two things that you cannot conceive of because they are philosophical impossibilities. The first thing that you cannot conceive of is your own non-existence. Just go ahead and try. You failed. The reason that you failed to imagine your own non-existence is that as you're imagining it, you're there, imagining it, right? There is a philosophical and logical impossibility in imagining your own non-existence. You cannot do it. Some people have imagined their own funeral, right? You might wonder who comes and what kind of food is served and who preaches and whether or not the sermon's any good. But even in these fictitious scenarios, you're there imagining your funeral. So you're kind of still there. You cannot imagine your own non-existence. I believe this is one of the intrinsic philosophical proofs that demonstrate that you were not made for death, you were made for life. You can't even conceive of your own death because you're there conceiving of it. But here's another thing you cannot conceive of. Eternal life. You are not intellectually or philosophically capacitated to understand eternal anything, right? For us, 10 years seems like a long time, and 100 years seems like a really long time, and 1,000 years, 1,000 years, you are not capacitated to understand eternal life, which is why some of us frankly find eternal life, the idea of it, really disorienting. I find myself sometimes intimidated by it. I'm like, whoa, like forever? Like, won't I get kind of tired of it at some point, you know? So here's the thing I want to present to you, and this is to me so beautiful, so profound. You are trapped between two inconceivable philosophical realities. You are trapped. You cannot imagine your own non-existence, and you cannot imagine eternal life. But I'll tell you something you can imagine. Tomorrow. You can imagine tomorrow. And there will never be a time where you won't want tomorrow. 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 And eternal life, my friends, listen carefully, will not be so much a quantity of years, though it will be that. It will be something even better. It will be a quality of life in which not only what's happening today, you know there will always be a tomorrow. Now, one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to go to the hospital. And sometimes I go to the hospital and people have just had their knee replaced, or they've cut themselves in, or whatever. But sometimes I go to the hospital and people are at their very last moments. And it's not an easy thing, as you would know, to be at the bed of somebody who is preparing to die. Okay? And I have met many people, my grandmother being in that list, of people who have said to me, and I believe in total sincerity, that they were ready to die. I have seen that. There's a tiredness, there's a fatigue, especially if there's been a long wrestling with an illness. They're just like, I'm ready. I'm ready to die. But here's an interesting thought I want to present to you. I am certain that every single person who has ever said to me or who has ever said, period, that they are ready to die, if you could say to them, look, how would you like 10 more years? And you can have it in the prime of your youth. You can have it at any age you want with the full power of your mental abilities. Your knees are working great. You can run. You can do whatever you want. How would you like 10 more years right now? And you can have it in the full blossom of physical, emotional, and intellectual health. Listen to me. Every single person would take it because life is awesome. And so while you cannot imagine your own non-existence, that's because you weren't built to die. You were built to live. And you cannot imagine eternal life. I want to tell you something. You can imagine tomorrow. Everybody, if given the choice, would choose life if they could have it in the full blossom of their intellectual, emotional, and psychological health. Amen? Amen. Beloved, it is going to be absolutely awesome. I've already told you that. I think we're down to the end. If Revelation teaches us anything, it's that coercive power has its limits, but the power of love has none. Okay, here we are, a new heaven and a new earth. I want to share with you, just come with me. This is going to take about 5 minutes, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The 1,000 years have passed, and John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. By the way, there's a lot in Revelation chapter 20 that we skipped over, but that's because of time. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 is a game changer. Verse 4 is a game changer. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make everything new. We're going to start over and it's going to be awesome. And he said to me, write these things down, John, because the things I'm saying are faithful and are true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, and she will be my daughter. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's done. Not only are those that have aligned themselves with wickedness gone, wickedness itself is gone, and the initiator and inventor of wickedness is gone. It's all gone. And here's a really crazy idea, but it's true. Everybody gets what they want. Everybody gets what they want. The redeemed want to spend time with God, and they get it. And the wicked say, hide us from God. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And God finally, sadly, honors their choice to separate totally from him. Everybody gets what they choose. This is the brilliance of the plan. And then Revelation chapter 22, he showed me, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, to guarantee that one of those fruits is going to be something like a mango. Verse 3, there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. It's interesting because the curse was initiated back in Genesis, and now the curse is gone. Verse 4, and they will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. There will be no night there, that's in the city. They need no lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That sounds like the end. It's just the beginning. And I want to take you back to that chapter 21, verse 4. I want you to think about that picture for just a moment here. And the deacons can hand out the cards that I've got. I want you to think about that picture for just a moment. Scripture says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just take one of those and pass it down. Thank you so much. Now just let that sink in for a moment here. God wiping away tears from people's cheeks. When somebody has the emotional intelligence and the emotional acuity and the emotional awareness to reach out and wipe a tear from another's cheek, this tells you something very significant about that person. It tells you that they are hugely emotionally intelligent and aware. And friends, I want to tell you something. You are an emotional creature. You have pains, you have hurts, you have fears, you have anxieties, and God is full aware of all of the landscape of the various emotional textures that make you you. You do not need to be ashamed of yourself as an emotional person. That is who you are. God made you that way. You are made in the image of God, who here in this single verse, and many others like it, but in this single verse we see such an emotional, sensitive, profoundly beautiful picture of God, that he has the presence of mind and the desire to wipe tears from moist cheeks. And I want to ask you a single question as we close. What kind of God does that? Well, I'll tell you what, the picture that a whole lot of people have of God is this picture that we've talked about here. The picture of God who's above, he's exalted over, he is aloof. His primary characteristic is his power and his might and his strength and his sovereignty. He's certainly not anything you could relate to or want a relationship with. He is just God, and you'd better get along with it or you're going to be in trouble. Okay, that is not the picture that is painted in Scripture. It's not the picture that's painted in Revelation, and it is certainly not the picture that's painted here in Revelation 21. What kind of a God takes the time to wipe person by person? It's going to take 1,000 years to do that. To wipe the tears of sadness, the tears of regret, the tears of shame, the tears of guilt, the tears of abuse, the tears of opportunities that were wasted. And God reaches out and wipes those tears. What kind of a God does that? And I can answer that. The one that looks like Jesus. You've got a card there in front of you. I'm going to need one of those, guys, if you'd want to run me one of those down. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and fill out your address on there. We did this last night, and we're going to do it again today, and there were a number of great decisions that were made last night. Thank you so much. We're going to take just a few moments to do this. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to release you. Right at the top, it says, Jesus is my King, and God is my Father. That happens by faith, my friends. You check that. You say, you know what? Jesus is my King. A God that looks like Jesus, a God that wipes away tears from moist cheeks. That's a God I can serve. That's a God I can worship. That's a God I can say hallelujah to. You check that. Number two says, I want to be among the called and the chosen and the faithful, those that are with the Lamb in Revelation 17, 14, by God's grace. The other way to say that would be the old spiritual, right? When the saints go marching in, oh Lord, I want to be in that number. You want to be among those, you check that. Number three says, I want to be baptized or rebaptized as a symbol of trusting Jesus' faithfulness. We asked this question last night. A number of people made that decision, but there are new people here today. And if you want to trust to the faithfulness of Jesus by trusting totally to his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and say, you know what, it's not about me, it's not about my righteousness or my robe, it's about the robe of Christ's righteousness. He wears the red, I wear the white. I am righteous to the same degree that he was wicked. The righteousness that saves me belongs to me just as much as the wickedness that condemned him belonged to him, aka not at all. And you want to confess that by being baptized, you check that. Even if you checked it last night, go ahead and check it again. If you were not with us last night, you check that if that applies to you. Number four says, I want to join this church, not just this local Franktown church, but the Seventh-day Adventist church, a church that honors God, his word, his commandments, and his Sabbath. Amen. I've been a member of this church for 20 years and have no regrets. Doesn't mean the church is perfect. Even me. Sometimes I wear socks that don't match. I mean, it's terrible. It drives my wife crazy. The church is not perfect, but the Savior of the church is. I would like to receive Bible studies. I would like a visit from the pastoral team. Go ahead and fill that out. And as you've done that, I just want to thank you for enduring my enthusiasm. I hope that your awareness, not just of the book of Revelation, that's great. If you learned something about Revelation, I hope you did. I trust that you did. But more than just learning something about the book of Revelation, I hope that you have learned who God is, what it means that he sits on the throne, and what it means to be his followers. And I pray that you'll make a decision, not just an intellectual decision, to be a church member, but as we started at the outset, that you will say, you know what? What can I do? What can I do to worship God with my life, with my finances, with my resources, with my influence, with my skill? Whatever the giftedness that God has committed to you, you can make a difference. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too big. You can make a difference for Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you to just pass those into the center. The deacons are going to pick them up. Pass them in. You can fold them if you want. You make the decision on there, whichever is consistent with your desire. Jamie, I'm going to invite you to come on up here and have our closing prayer, if you don't mind. It's been great to be here with you guys. I've really enjoyed it.
One of the things that I hope that you continue to do after this, now that this is finishing up and we're done with our series, is that you continue to study and to learn. One of the things that's the most important on our Christian journey is that we continue to dig deep in the Word of God. If you have questions about things, find answers. Don't let anything stop you from finding answers in the Word. Look around, ask people, find somebody else who might know, ask different folks. But if you have questions about the Bible or about God, find answers. It's so important. That's one of the reasons why we host these meetings at least once a year at this church, is so that we can continue to grow, we can continue to learn and find answers in the Scriptures. Because I believe with all my heart that God has messages for us in those Scriptures. And it takes us digging deep to find out what God wants in our lives. And so continue, even though our meetings are done, continue to search the Word of God for answers in your life, because there's a God who promises to guide you and point you in the right direction. I hope you've been blessed. If you would like copies, again, I just want to remind everyone we will have copies, DVD copies available. We'll have audio copies available on the back table there. You can sign up to get some of those. We also have all of these meetings up on our church website, franktownsda.org, and there are audio versions available there. You can download those. We have video as we can finish them up that are going up on there, and continue to watch these at home. Be blessed. Share them with somebody else. Send an email link to someone that might be interested in continuing to study and to learn. And if you've enjoyed these, maybe somebody else will enjoy these as well. So I just want to say thank you for coming and joining us here at the Franktown Church and studying with us. Our goal here at this church is to continually draw closer to Jesus and figure out what he wants in our life. And so thank you so much for being here. We're going to close with... Yes, if anybody has any more of the papers, our deacons will actually be in the back, and you can just hand those to them as you exit here today. Just want to remind those of you who are regular attenders here that we will have our deacons in the back as well, and we appreciate your continued support of this church as well. Let's bow our heads as we close today. Father in heaven, Lord, it's been an awesome journey the last 3 weeks. And Lord, I know that I've learned some new things, and I hope that other people here have been blessed and learned some new things as well. Father, as we can continue on day by day, as we look forward to our tomorrow, Lord, we ask that you bless us with a little bit more closeness to you tomorrow and the next day. Lord, give us a yearning for your word to find out what it is you want us to do in our lives. And Lord, more than anything, we can't wait to be with you in heaven. Lord, there are so many things about that that we're excited about. And so, Father, we ask that you take us and mold us into who you want us to be. Lord, we ask that you use us to share our faith with those around us. And Father, we can't wait to be with you in heaven someday. And we're so glad that today we're one day closer to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.